Thank you, Craig. This morning, we will be looking at Philemon and the letter of the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. And I'll read the entire letter. It's not very often you get to read the entire letter of Paul, but that's where we'll be looking this morning. So if you can turn with me and follow Philemon, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, so you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but much more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your very own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of God. This letter is the inerrant word of God. The thesis statement here is that in Christ we are debtors to God's sovereign grace and his forgiving mercy. That's really the underlying thesis of this letter. In Christ we are debtors to God's sovereign saving grace, and we are debtors to his forgiving mercy. We bring no merit, no virtue to the table before a righteous and holy God. Rather, solely through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we bring. That's all that we have to rely on, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and mercy. And we are debtors to both. In grace, by God's sovereign grace, we have been given immeasurable treasures in Christ through his work on the cross. Treasures we don't deserve, lavished upon us, full forgiveness of sin, eternal life, fellowship with the triune God, completely unmerited. By his mercy, by God's forgiving mercy in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been spared all that we justly do deserve. His judgment, his eternal wrath due to our sin. Grace and mercy lavished on us, unmerited. James writes, Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shifting of shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. All that we have in Christ is undeserved, as undeserved gift. And as debtors of this great tangible truth, what is the response now of the recipient of that? That's the foundation and at the heart of this short letter. And that's what Philemon will be faced with in this letter. The letter is unique. We can read it in full in one short standing. It's the shortest of Paul's letters, but it's unique also in its style and its outline. It's the shortest of letters in all of Paul's letters. Typically, he opens with doctrinal truths given out, laying out in great detail doctrine. And then he provides instruction on the marvelous doctrines that he's just laid out and how now the saints are to live out these doctrines in practical Christian living. Ephesians, for example, the doctrines of sovereign grace. It's the first whole half of that letter. And then the second half applies these truths and how the saints are to walk in the practice in a manner worthy of the calling for which they have been called. Colossians lays out the doctrines of the supremacy of Christ in creation and in salvation. That's the first half of Colossians. And then the second half proceeds with practical application on how to live this out as a new creation in Christ, living out as the new man. Romans and Galatians, the doctrine of justification through faith, expounded in detail, and then the powerful application to live out that application as living and holy sacrifices in his service, to present yourself as a living and holy sacrifice. So right biblical doctrine, it's essential for right Christian living, and that's the emphasis that Paul typically has. And true Christian joy, it's critical. It's the compass for the Christian life. The opposite is also true. Doctrinal error begets error in living for the saints. Error begets error. The church that de-emphasizes sound biblical doctrine, this doctrinal truths that we see in Scripture, has put away the compass for the saint, for the Christian for the believers in the church, and they'll suffer for it greatly in error in living, and error in understanding. At the same time, merely intellectual doctrine that is empty of deeds, which flow from a submissive heart, is but dead doctrine. We can say that doctrine without deeds is dead. Ultimately, it reveals practical rejection of the very doctrine in which one has in a heady sense, and it reveals their utter unbelief. One proceeds out from the other. And so it's a great blessing to be under a teaching where doctrinal truth is expounded, but also applied in the Christian life as we see our love for one another. And Paul urges Timothy to watch your life and doctrine closely, and we are to do the same. So that's Paul's trend in the other epistles: declaration of doctrinal truth, deeds of doctrinal truth applied. But here is something completely different. We don't have weighty doctrine, it really, in the front of anything. There's no real exposition of doctrinal truth. Rather, we have in Paul here doctrine demonstrated in Paul, in his writing to Philemon. We see in Paul a very vivid, in a vivid way in this letter, in, I would say, even a unique way, that his love for the saints. And we see the precious doctrines of sovereign grace now exemplified and demonstrated in Paul, and for the occasion of which he's writing. Paul opens the letter with grace in verse 3. He closes the letter with grace in verse 23. And every line in between, Paul remarkably exemplifies the doctrines of sovereign grace which flow from an overflow of his love for Christ and for his church. And so in this, he reflects the love of Christ. He reflects Christ, the heart of Christ, for his church, for his sheep. Paul would tell us, as he did in Galatians 3:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Not I, but Christ. I think that's what Paul would say. And that is how Paul opens the letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, to Timothy, our brother, and Philemon, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul introduces himself to Philemon as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, not a prisoner for, but a prisoner of. He is joined to Christ. He is joined as a bondservant to him. The implication is that he's no longer a prisoner of sin, but he's no longer in bondage to the fallen world, but he has been set free, and he's now bound to Christ. But Paul is also making it very clear to Philemon of his present situation. Now, the price of following Christ is high. Paul is in prison, denying himself. Pick up your cross daily and follow him. That's the example Paul demonstrates. And he's of age. He's an elderly Paul. And he opens with these lines in his greeting. And Philemon will be faced with the decision. Will he do likewise? Will he deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow Christ? Paul is writing the letter from prison. Timothy is there with him, attending him in his time of need. Among others listed at the farewell of this letter, the occasion is quite serious of this letter. Paul writes Philemon out of a deep concern. Philemon is a prominent and influential member of the church in Colossae. The church meets there in his home, so he's likely very wealthy. Paul also addresses Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our brother and our fellow soldier. And it's thought that Apphia is Philemon's wife and perhaps Archippus his son, but also a prominent member in that church body. Philemon owned at least one slave, Onesimus, who had stolen and defrauded Philemon, and he had run away. You see that in verse 17. And from the text, we see that Philemon conducted himself honorably and upright before men and within the church. He's characterized as one who loves the Lord. You can see that. He loves the saints. He was a great source of encouragement to the fellow believers as he opened his home for the meeting of the church. Paul's prayer for Philemon is that the fellowship of his faith would be effective through the knowledge of every good work, of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. That's how Philemon is characterized in this letter. There's no correction here, no rebuke, no cause for discipline or chastising for immoral behavior within the text. Rather, we see a deeply loving appeal on behalf of Onesimus from Paul to Philemon. And not only to Philemon, but to Apphia and Archippus and the saints there in his church. From the text, we see that Onesimus was not a believer when he was originally under Philemon's roof. That's in verse 11 and 15. Onesimus has defrauded Philemon in some way. He's stolen from him, and it seems to have been a very costly to Philemon, a significant amount that caused a great offense, which caused the occasion for Paul to write this letter. Onesimus had then run away and escaped into Rome, fled to Rome. Rome was a common destination for slaves in that time. It was a perfect place for a slave to flee and then disappear. It said that one-third or more of the population of Rome were slaves at this time. As you know, slavery was a major part of the economy and the society there in Rome. And under the Roman rule, as it expanded, there were indentured slaves who sold themselves perhaps to work for better living conditions or to acquire a skill. These indentured slaves were typically emancipated around the age of 30. So they weren't permanent. That position wasn't permanent for them. But other slaves were prisoners of war, taken captive, and captured, taken into slavery, which for them there was little hope of emancipation and freedom. And there were those who were born in slavery. It was a serious condition. A slave had no right, absolutely no right under Roman law. They were considered property. They were even lesser value than livestock. They could be traded away at a moment's notice. They could be inherited down the bloodline to the next generation. They could be bought and sold for very little. The life of a slave was worth pennies, very, very little. There was no law protecting their life. And yet, at the same time, it was not uncommon for a slave to be freed by the master and then adopted into the family as a son and as an heir to the master's estate. That was not uncommon. The way in which Philemon is characterized here, it's not unreasonable to view him as anything other than loving and charitable towards Onesimus. There's no rebuke on the treatment there. And yet, Onesimus fled really as a criminal, as a thief. And there were great consequences for a slave who had run away. They were in great danger, and especially one who has defrauded their master, in a sense, who had stole from their owner. Punishment for these, even the smallest infractions, could result in death at just any whim. There was no law protecting them. A runaway slave was in danger of being captured. There were in those days slave catchers. Even in our most recent history, in our own context, we see that as true. They would hunt runaway slaves as a reward. The roads outside of Rome would be treacherous for an unaccompanied slave. And even within the city, there was great risk. We could go on and on about the dangers that Onesimus was facing and the situation he had. It was grave. A runaway slave would be branded on the forehead as a fugitive. The danger was real. And now Onesimus's plan here, originally to flee from Philemon, could not thwart the plan of God in his life, the Lord's plan. That's a fascinating point to bring out. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Paul addresses God's providential hand in these events in verse 5. For perhaps he was for this reason separated for you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but much more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And here the Lord, abundant in grace and mercy, directed the steps of this fugitive from Colossae, where Paul had never been by any accounts, and perhaps had never even met Onesimus. But somehow the Lord has miraculously brought them together in Rome. And from that encounter, the Lord saves Onesimus and makes him into a new man as Paul then shares the gospel with Onesimus. We have here an amazing picture of God's providence and his sovereignty over all these circumstances. God's hidden will for Onesimus' life was revealed, and it was to bring him to the saving knowledge and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bring him out of the slave bondage of sin into freedom in Christ, full deliverance of that which is our ultimate captor, and to bring him into useful service now into his kingdom. There are no coincidences in God's will in these events. The Lord is orchestrating countless variables to come together in the working out of his own will. Even the prayer request shared this morning, you know, we won't know, we don't know now what God has planned in these circumstances. Perhaps it is for the salvation of that young man, like for Onesimus. And that sounds familiar. We see that time and time again in the scriptures. Joseph, when Joseph learned this lesson, and he spoke this to his brothers three times, actually. And he said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Unbeknownst to Onesimus, as he fled Rome, this is exactly what the Lord was orchestrating. And you see, Paul wrote this letter to Philemon and Colossae. There was another letter that was being prepared, and it happened to be the letter of to the church in Colossae, the epistle of Paul to the Colossians. And yet, so that was the letter. Two letters would go back. You can bookmark Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, and you'll see the list of the same names. The same names are listed there, and Onesimus is included as one of their own, as a brother in Christ. So two letters in hand, both go back to Colossae, and numbered among those men is Onesimus. And Paul's deep concern here is that the letter, in this letter, is to reconcile a newly redeemed brother in Christ, Onesimus, to another beloved brother in Christ, Philemon, and to the church as a whole. Notice that's how Paul refers and addresses each one. To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. That's verse 1. To Onesimus, he refers him in verse 16. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. In Colossians 4:9, he writes of Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. Not only is Onesimus a beloved brother, but you notice Paul also uses a play on words in referring to Onesimus. The name Onesimus is a common slave name in that time, and it means useful or profitable. In verse 11, Paul states that though he was formerly useless to Philemon, now he is useful or profitable both for Philemon and Paul in the Lord. Much more so than a physical manner, but spiritually in the work of the kingdom of God. He is a useful brother of Christ and a fellow worker. He puts them as equals on the same plane in Christ, equals in Christ. He presents Onesimus to Philemon as his equal in Christ. And we'll see that expounded in a moment. He addresses Apphia, his sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and then he adds to the church in your house. He uses that familial language, and it's important that both of these beloved brothers would be reconciled to one another. Take heed, he says to Archippus in Colossians 4, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Part of fulfilling that ministry is the full reconciliation with his brother, Onesimus, his brother in Christ. It was not only important that Philemon receive Onesimus as a brother in Christ, but the whole family, as well as the church, receive him back as a brother in Christ. This was much more than a petty squabble. The unity of the church was at stake. More than that, the very integrity of the gospel in that community was at stake. And by referring them as such titles, Paul is gently reminding Paul, Philemon, and the church of the reality of who they are in Christ, who they are in relation to one another. Equal recipients to the new birth. They have both been born again, born from above, with the same regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. placed into the family of God in his kingdom. They have not been born of the flesh, nor of the will, nor blood, or the flesh, nor the will of man, but both born of God. And to them, they both, God has given them the right or the power to become children of God. And this is who they are in relation to one another. And the very unity of Christ was at the forefront of, I think, Paul's mind, as it was in Christ's mind in Gethsemane. Three times in John 17, Jesus prays for the unity within the church. In verse 11, verse 20, verse 22. Verse 22, he prays, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." And so the stakes were high for Philemon and Onesimus here, not merely for the sake of their relationship for one another, but for the fellowship and ministry of the church, so that the world would see the work of Christ in and amongst themselves as being completely unique from any experience that is possible within the worldly system. To receive Onesimus as a brother in Christ, full forgiveness, and he addresses the entire church. The unity we have itself is a witness to the world in Christ. There should be no sweeter fellowship than when we gather together among the saints. And the joy that we have in the family of God ought to radiate in our countenance as we see one another, not in a superficial sense, but in a deep sense of united faith in who we are in Christ. And when that is severed, that deeply grieves the spirit, and it ought to deeply grieve us. I think it deeply grieved Paul, so much so that he would write this letter. And so between Onesimus and Philemon, this was the larger perspective, the integrity of the gospel, to be lived out and exemplified through full reconciliation among them. Paul trusted the Lord. He didn't trust his own efforts. He trusted Christ in this. And he trusted that he would return. It took a great step of faith for Paul. No doubt a big step of faith for Onesimus. And humility for him to return willingly. The step of faith was painful for Paul. In verse 10, Paul appeals to Philemon and calls Onesimus my child, whom I have begotten in imprisonment. Not only does Paul view Onesimus as useful, he views him as a son. In verse 12, Paul expresses that in sending Onesimus back to Philemon, he is sending his own very heart. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. As much as Paul yearned to keep Onesimus close, he knew that for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of all involved in this occasion, that it was necessary to pursue full reconciliation. And it took an incredible step of faith for Paul to do so. In verse 8 and 9, Paul makes his appeal. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ, I order you to do what is... though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. So here we see Paul is lovingly and graciously appealing to Philemon, not with apostolic authority, which he could have, but as a fellow bondservant, as a prisoner, for love's sake, he appeals to him. Paul, we don't see him here being heavy-handed toward Philemon, but he's gentle and gracious and loving, not under compulsion or force. And that's an important lesson, I think, in ministry. And as we minister to one another, you can't force a man to do anything. Perhaps you can, but really you can't. Like, I make my kids do certain things they don't want to do. But in ministry, you can't make a man do anything. You really can't. You can't change a man's heart. You can't force a repentant heart, forgiveness. You can't force reconciliation. This is the work of the Lord. Paul recognizes that. Paul knew Philemon belonged to the Lord. Philemon was the Lord's, and the Lord was sovereign to guide Philemon's heart. And so we see Paul lovingly, for love's sake, imploring Philemon to make the right decision. And I think Paul had full confidence in the Holy Spirit that he would work in the heart of Philemon. And so now Paul points to the fundamental basis and for the proper motive to receive Onesimus back fully reconciled. Verses 17 through 20. If you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Paul here now is displaying a very important critical doctrinal truths, and he's demonstrating that in himself. He's imploring Philemon on the basis of representation, headship, federal headship, and on the basis of imputation. Paul is imploring Philemon to receive Onesimus as if he were receiving Paul himself. Accept Onesimus as you would accept me. Accept him based on my merit to you. On a horizontal level, if that makes sense. Paul had given the gospel. It was because of the work of Paul, the ministry of the Lord through Paul to Philemon, that Philemon even heard the gospel. So in that sense, he's making that charge. Accept him based on my merit to you. And anything that Onesimus owes, impute that to me. Charge that to my account. Debit my account for the sake of him. His debt, his loan no longer remains. Charge that to my account. I will repay it in full. And indeed, I already have. I have already paid it because you owe me your very life. Charge it to my account. In turn, credit to Onesimus' account that which I have already done for you. Receive him as you would receive me. Reckon my merit to him. Credit his account on account of me. And by doing this, refresh my heart in Christ. What Paul is doing here is really remarkable. It's a clear demonstration of the gospel, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, and the imputation of his righteousness to all who believe. That's what Martin Luther called the sweet exchange. And that's the doctrine that Paul is demonstrating here, the doctrine of imputation. There's three imputations. The first imputation that Paul alludes here is the imputation of Adam's sin to the entire human race. That's Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Adam, the perfect man created by God, was appointed to represent the entire human race as its federal head. That's the federal headship of Adam. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Death entered into the human experience. Physical death would come, but immediately spiritual death occurred. Paul alludes to this in the statement that Philemon owes him his very own life. Philemon, in a spiritual sense, owed Paul his very life, because he was in the same condition as Onesimus before Philemon heard and believed the gospel, of which Paul was a messenger. He was spiritually dead, guilty, bankrupt, no merit of his own. Worse than that, Philemon was at enmity with God. For it is true that for natural man does not accept the things of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand it because they are spiritually appraised. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So those in the flesh cannot please God. That was Philemon's condition, alluded to by Paul. The second imputation is the imputation of the sin of the elect to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul alludes to this in the second imputation, demonstrating himself as an example in verse 18. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. The doctrine here is Christ as the second Adam. For all that who trust in Christ and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ are no longer under the headship of Adam, but are placed under Christ as the federal head. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ has become that perfect substitute to all who believe. The debt of sin and guilt of his people is reckoned to him, reckoned to Christ, applied to him at the cross, imputed to him, fully God and fully man, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second imputation. Being fully God, he provides that perfect, righteous sacrifice in his death. It is of infinite value and worth, full propitiation made as the eternal Son of God. As fully man, he represents sinful men perfectly in himself. And that work, many are saved, and no man can number. He risks not losing one. That's why we can sing, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." That's what Paul is urging him there. "When you were dead in your transgression and uncircumcised in your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgression, having canceled out the debt, the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which are hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The third imputation here is the righteousness of Christ imputed into to his redeemed, to all who would believe. It's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the redeemed, all who would believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a foreign righteousness, not of our own, but of Christ, his merit, his righteousness, now applied to all who would trust in him. Luther called it the sweet exchange, the exchange of our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ now exchanges that and has clothed us in his righteousness. At the moment of faith, we are justified in full, and his righteousness is now appropriated to us. His work, his merit, his credit, all now credited to our account. Fully and forever, we are sealed in him. That's amazing. This is the awesome work of God through Christ, in Christ, for his elect. And so the Father now looks at all those who belong to him in faith and sees the perfect righteousness of his Son, fully accomplished. In his death, the old man has died, put away the old man, and in his life, we now live a new creation, a new nature. That's the basis of which Paul is pleading on behalf of Onesimus. Receive him as you would receive me. And that's Jesus' plea to the Father for all who trust in him. In light of these doctrinal truths that Paul demonstrates here, how can Philemon not receive Onesimus as an equal brother in Christ, fully reconciled and embraced as co-heirs in Christ? And how can we not look to one another with that same awe and wonder that we are redeemed in Christ? And how dare we hold ourselves at a higher position than we would hold others? This puts us forward to be servants for one another because we are serving Christ in his work that he has accomplished, that we would be co-heirs in him. It's an amazing thing. It takes us back to the original thesis that what do we have that has not been given? Everything is of God's grace and his forgiving mercy. I'll close with a Spurgeon quote. You have to close with a Spurgeon quote. "I am a debtor to God's grace and forgiving mercy, but I am no debtor to his justice, for he will never accuse me of a debt already paid. Christ said, 'It is finished,' and by that he meant that whatever his people owed was wiped away forever from the book of remembrance. Christ, to the uttermost, has satisfied divine justice. The account is settled. The handwriting is nailed to the cross. The receipt is given. We are debtors to God's justice no longer. We are debtors to God's grace and his forgiving mercy. And what a gift we have been given to be reconciled to God in the person and work of Christ alone. How can we not rejoice in gratitude? Well, what came of Philemon and Onesimus? Did Philemon rejoice in receiving Onesimus as his brother? We don't know. We don't have the rest of the story. Tradition tells us that indeed that was the case. Philemon did just that. Onesimus was given his freedom, and he was influential in Colossae, and later would labor with Timothy in Ephesus. But we don't know. Scripture doesn't say. We can only imagine. One day we will know. But what an amazing gift we have in Christ, that we are reconciled to God and be reconciled to one another. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths, these great truths given to us in the example of Paul to this letter to Philemon. We thank you for the great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work that has redeemed a countless number to yourself, set us free from the bondage of sin, and took on your full wrath upon himself, that we can be made children of God, children of you, and co-heirs in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.